And indeed, the Word of God is an incredible resource granted to us, very breath of God for us to have and hold today to hear what God would speak and say to His people. In fact, I invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, to hear what the Lord would have to say to His church today. Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this morning, as we continue studying this particular book, is verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In verse 1, as we studied last week, Paul admonished the church to imitate God. To imitate God, in verse 1, is the summary of it is simply to be holy in your behavior. Now he's admonishing the church to be loving in your behavior. How that holiness would be carried out in your actions. All of this, as we mentioned before, and I'll continue to mention and demonstrate from the Scripture, all of this is predicated on sound doctrine. The apostle has already laid down a solid foundation so that we're not confusing here our works, our good works, in this case, to be holy, imitate God, to walk in love as Christ walked, so that we don't confuse our work of holiness and love with Christ's work. We are saved, regenerate, born again, made right with God solely on the work of Christ. But when Christ saves those who repent and believe on Him and confess Him as Lord, He saves them unto good works. A person is not a Christian then because he tries real hard to do the right thing. A person is not a Christian, however, if he does not do the right thing because of Christ's work in him. Luther would explain it this way: faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss in our faith. And this is where you're called to examine yourself. Calvin would put it this way: it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun, it is not alone because it is constantly joined with the light. That's his illustration of it. Summary is simply this: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves never remains alone. Paul's call to the church then to engage in these good works, to walk in love, as we will look at today in particular, is a call that is predicated on the work of Christ. Those who are regenerate demonstrate this work, this good work, and in particular of love. Christians should be characterized by the love of Christ that is in them. And unfortunately, oftentimes, this can be a very much overlooked aspect of the Christian church, this concept of love, and in particular, Paul's admonition to walk in love. There is a lot of false doctrine and shallow teaching, misguided teaching, muddled teaching, if you will, in today's pulpits. We spend time pointing some of those errors out. And rightly, we do focus on those who do not handle rightly the word of truth, point them to the word of truth and ask to search the scriptures to see if those things be so. This is our resource. This is the only God-breathed thing that we have, is the scriptures. We know this is God's breath, the very word of God, and from it we then examine everything else. We must be committed then to this teaching from the scriptures. Christ told his disciples, his followers, to teach all things that I have commanded you, and I'm with you unto the end of the age. All that Christ has commanded that we need to hear and know has been committed to his apostles who wrote it down before us today. And so we need to be committed to sound doctrine if we're going to be committed to Christ. However, if we're not also a people that is characterized by love, then we're exercising this great apostolic truth in vanity, emptiness, and it avails to nothing. Don't take my word for it. You can look yourself to 1 Corinthians 13, or you may have it memorized or know it well. Paul would tell the church at Corinth, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith to even remove mountains, but have not love, I am no thing, nothing. If I give all that I have away, and if I deliver my own body up to be burned, I'm a martyr, if you will, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Very strong statement given by the Apostle Paul, who would teach sound doctrine and spend an incredible amount of time teaching it to the church at Ephesus. But it isn't to be doctrine with no devotion. It's a call to love. And in fact, one of the difficulties a church can run into in time is that you come to Christ, he seems glorious to you, and all of this is absolutely wonderful. You repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You study his word. You begin to understand great things about Christ, about God, about mankind, the human condition. You understand great knowledge of the truth. There's a great danger in that we may lose our true devotion and affections for Christ. And again, don't take my word for it. Let's see what Christ would have to say to this particular church at Ephesus. And if you wish to turn there, you can. It's the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Here, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, appears to the Apostle John, who's going to write the final letters to the church, for all of us to have, to even today, for us to have this now, and in his dictation to the churches that existed at that time in Asia Minor, he reprimands five of them and compliments two. One on the reprimand list, not a heavy reprimand, but somewhere in the middle, is this very church at Ephesus that we're looking at now. A sound, doctrinally sound church. Here's an admonition from the Lord of Glory. Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This angel would have been the messenger of the church, a figure used for the pastor. So this is given to him to share with the church. This church in Ephesus, Revelation 2:1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, This is Christ speaking. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patience, endurance, and how you, note this, cannot bear with those who are evil. Who are the evil ones? But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and are found and found them to be false. So here's a commendation that Christ gives to the church. They can't bear with evil. What is evil? The most destructive thing in the church is false doctrine, false teaching. It will lead you to hell. That's what's so bad about it. You can be in a great religious experience and situations, and at the end time, Matthew 7, the most scariest statements in the world, when Christ Jesus says, I never knew you. And the response of the people at that time is, Lord, Lord, did we do all of this for you? He says, depart from me. I never knew you. So the emphasis then is, does Christ know you? Well, here's false teachers very early on in the church. This is in the first and second century time here, first century, early. He says, you've tested them, you found them to be false, and he gives them a commendation. He says, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is their fighting. They're fighting the battle for truth. And so he commends them for it. But here's the statement, verse 4, quite a shift. Here's the statement. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. That's huge. Sound doctrine, yes. Fighting for the truth, yes. Bearing up patiently, enduring the criticism that would come for calling people on the carpet and pointing them to the truth. But they had Christ had something against them. They lost the devotion, the love that they had. It is essentially important to have the truth, to teach sound doctrine, but to do so with love, the love of Christ. And so that's their that's what they're being condemned for. And so what's the response to it, church? It's this. If you recognize a lack of love of Christ, if there's something wrong in your heart, in your devotion towards God, which manifests itself in how you deal with other people, he says this, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Think about what it was when you first came to Christ. Repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The idea is he's going to remove the glory that is there, the communication, the light of the gospel from the place. It is essential to have love. And I love how he completes this, though. He finishes it up, verse 6. Yet this you have. Okay, Christ tells them of the problem, abandoning love, but yet again commends them for the truth. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Be sure of this, in your love, you will speak the truth in love, but stand up for truth and hate error. Points them out, even names names. You don't have to worry about the depth of the false teaching. The idea is the false teaching and the false prophets. Christ hates them. And the church should hate them also with righteous anger and indignation. Hate them in the sense that you will not allow that false teaching, but love them with the gospel and show them the truth, the glory of Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus hates false doctrine. The truth is spoken, but it must be spoken in love. Let's read it in the context of this letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5. And we'll read context here. Again, we're going to focus just on verse 2 with the time that we have today. But to put it in its context, let's begin at verse 1, Ephesians 5. Therefore, all that has been said before, the concluding focus is therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children, see the word love in there, as beloved children, and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let us pray. Father, indeed, I pray that you would bless the hearing and reading of your word. And as I explain it, I pray by the power of the Spirit, you will draw your people to your truth. Convict in areas that need to be, for which we need correction, and comfort in areas in which we need comfort. May we continue to conform to the image of your Son. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we were imitating God. That's the call. To be holy in our conduct is the idea. We imitate the glory of God in our actions, in our behavior, and how we walk, if you will, in this life. But the second admonition, to walk in love, explains how our holy, righteous behavior is to be carried out. What attitudes go along with it? We're to have the right belief, that's essential. And the right behavior, for sure. But it needs to be motivated by a loving devotion to God. Not a legalistic commitment to some particular standard, but something from the heart that wants to function in a way which reflects God's glory in our life. And in particular here, it is love. This idea of walking in love and living in this way, it means a life then that is characterized by love. Two aspects of that, certainly. Love, the love of God in Christ in particular, compels us then to act in ways that are appropriate to the various circumstances and relationships we find ourselves in. It compels us, it motivates us to act in certain ways, to behave in certain ways. The second aspect, of course, it causes us then to constrain ourselves from acting in ways which are not loving. It functions there as restraint, and some of that is then fleshed out in the verses that we read in verses 3 through 6. Let's consider this admonition of love. This is a mandate that is given, first of all. It says to simply this, to walk in love. And Paul's used this term walk quite a bit, hasn't he, in Ephesians thus far. The idea of walking is simply a way to describe your life and your lifestyle, your manner of living, it really fits well in the sense that we walk around on the earth. And so in your walk, in your daily life, what should it look like? Well, it should be characterized by love for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's characterized by love because you have been made anew in Christ. I'll read this for you. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is what our physical water baptism pictures, this spiritual reality that if you have been baptized or immersed into Christ, it means that you have been immersed into his death, unified with Christ. The old you is gone. It has died. It has been rendered inoperative. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All of those who have been born again, who have been regenerated, made alive in Christ, do so in that they will have a new walk in their life. A new walk, a different walk. A walk of love. Salvation then affects our actions, our attitudes, and certainly our affections. Look at this again from Ephesians 2. Since you're in Ephesians 5, flip back to Ephesians 2. And remember the link, we've been through this and mentioned it before, but as I read through this, Ephesians 2, note some words, walk, and the idea of a child as well, son or daughter. First, it speaks of the prior condition to regeneration in verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. See, this was your life and lifestyle prior to coming to Christ. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that is now work in who? The sons of disobedience. So it talks about a specific family, sons of the devil, if you will. Described here, sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived. This is characteristic of not some, but every man, woman who comes into the world. We all once lived this way in the, note the heart attitude, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, here it is, children again, children of wrath. That is, we were subject to the very wrath and judgment of God. Just like the rest of mankind. This is the world in which we live. Everyone. It's not a clean slate when you come in. You're born into this world as a son and daughter of disobedience, a child of the devil. This is the default. Dead, if you will, to anything living in life. How will this condition ever change? Verse 4 explains. But God. That is the unique difference in all. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of, and note this phrase, this great love which he loved us. This is the expression of John 3:16. God loved that he gave. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is the immersion, the baptism that is thought of here. United with Christ, made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, your good is with him now. That's the idea. You cannot lose this love that was granted to you in Christ Jesus. And he's calling the church to think about who they were and who they are now, who you are now in Christ Jesus. Well, why would God demonstrate that kind of love? What's the point? I'm dead in my trespasses. I'm following the course of my own passions, just like everybody else, but we're all doing that, and by nature, children of wrath. Why would he do that? He explains it in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Are you kidding? It's to demonstrate his glory. It's called mercy, forgiveness, love, grace, faithfulness, kindness, all of that and more. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. He's not speaking of your works that are going to accomplish this. All of it is Christ's works. It is a gift then of God. It is not of works, so that no one may boast. Do you love Christ right now? It is because of God's work. It is the work of Christ that we have this immeasurable riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus that can never be taken away. This changes then the condition of the children of God who are now before me right now, yourself. Think through it. This would change your seating in the world, seated in heaven with Christ. This changes your condition. You were dead in trespasses, but now made alive. You were a child of the devil, but now a child of God. Everything is totally different. And what would Christ accomplish in time, in this time, in the world in which we live? Verse 10, we are his then workmanship, his special creation, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should, and here's the phrase, walk in them. This good work that Paul calls the church to in chapter 5 is predicated on all that's been said before. The call then, beloved, for you in particular to live a righteous and holy life is based on who you are in Christ. It's a call for the beloved of God to look to the heavenlies, to think of Christ, to think of your position with him. Not in an exaltation of yourself, but a focus on the exaltation of Christ. And because of that, you're going to function, imitate God. How? As beloved children. You may not have ever experienced any great deal of love as a child. Or maybe you did experience much, but it pales in comparison to the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's immeasurable. You can't imagine it. It's beyond what you could ask or think. We talked about it last week. In comparison to God, I'm evil. Compared to other people, we're a pretty nice guy. But that's not the measurement. The measurement is God. And God the Father is a loving God and knows how to give good gifts to his children. So from that perspective, as children of God, as truly beloved children of God, Paul calls the church then to be righteous in our conduct and imitate God, and certainly now to be loving, to demonstrate the love of God in Christ Jesus granted to us, the new nature that we have. Back to our text in 5:2, what model can then we fix this love that we're to express in our walk of life? The model is Christ. Look to him. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Look to Christ. Read the Gospels. We could spend the rest of the time and never scratch the surface of the love of God in Christ Jesus and what he's done. You can see his example in Scripture, and he certainly provided it. Many things. Let me just focus on a couple things that are in the text with the time that we have to remain. Notice this text, when it talks about Christ's love, it is very specific. This is not a general love, just swathed around with no point or direction. It's very focused, it's very intentional, and you see the word, the pronoun, us. Twice here, loved us and gave himself up for us. This us is the church, that's who he's talking to. Paul, standing there, communicating to the church at Ephesus, includes himself, of course. All of those who are in Christ, Christ loved us in a specific way. God is love and can be described that way. But there are aspects of his love that are communicated, of course, to all people. We call this, in theology, common grace, if you will. Scripture would say things such as the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You understand God is a loving God. He must deal with the cancer of sin because it is corrupting and destroying the world. And it is because of his great love that it is being restrained right now and held back to a great degree. If it were no restraints, it would absolutely consume us and be totally gone. God is a gracious God. You know he's a gracious God and a good God. He's patient and loving. He's put up with our culture. Even within the church, Christ comes to the church who is doctrinally sound and has things biblically right and says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. But repent. That's the call of the gospel. Turn. Come to Christ. We know God is love. He's good. He doesn't treat us in the way that we deserve. And it's an absolute beautiful day out there. It's been so the last few days, hasn't it? Enjoyed by all. Many today, the Lord's Day, will not take a few moments of their life to spend and worship God. They won't gather together with God's people today to pray, to thank him for his blessings, for his sustenance on a day-to-day basis. They won't praise his name with God's people and in song. They won't hear his word being proclaimed. They don't care. But God is a loving, gracious God and doesn't destroy them for their rebellion immediately. Doesn't mean wrath isn't being poured out and will certainly finally come, but he is gracious enough to redeem many and proclaim his word and demonstrate a special covenant love to those to whom he has made a commitment. This covenant love is dramatized, if you will, by the nation Israel. God made promises to them, and you can read through the Old Testament for that and find that they continued to fail their side of the bargain, if you will, to keep their commitment to God, yet God always kept his commitment to them because God is faithful and God is loving. The writer of Hebrews charges God's people to hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering because he who promised is faithful. And that's where our affections go. God has distinctions, however, in his love, just like we do. Those who have a particular responsibility within the church, we're called to love those within the church in a particular way, those that we have particular obligations to in a family obligation, such as spouses or children, siblings. We have a priority in our obligations. You cannot serve God and forget your family, for example. Those within the church, we have a high priority to them as well. In fact, one of the problems with the church, if we want to express our love, is that we want to often give it indiscriminately to people who could absolutely care less, but not spend effort to take care of those people who are within our specific community. You want to testify to the love of God in Christ, demonstrate it by our love one for another within the body of Christ. And you don't need to take my ideas or words from it. I'll just quote Jesus, John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Again, that suggests that we don't help those that are outside at all, but do so without a neglect to those who you have a primary responsibility. If you're a father, you take care of your wife and children. If you're in a community of Christ, in the body of Christ, take care of one another within the church. And as you have opportunity, certainly you help others because of the love of Christ. That's the point. My final note here on our text in 5:2 is specifically he brings up this statement about Christ offering himself up for us. That's the idea of sacrifice. And he says that in particular in verse 2, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I remember growing up and coming to Christ, and one of the first texts that I had to memorize, Isaac, was, of course, I was older at that time, but Romans 12. It's, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, remembered it in King James, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I wasn't sure. I understood the renewal of the mind part, but what's this living sacrifice part? That part I had trouble with for quite some time. I didn't really understand what it meant to be a living sacrifice. In fact, I would say within the church today, we probably don't think in terms of sacrifice in the way that they would have thought of it at the church at Ephesus. What does this mean then for Christ offering himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God? And in what way is that similar to living sacrifice, presenting to God yourselves as a living sacrifice? The phrase here, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God in Ephesians 5:2, is a hendiasis. That is, it is two words that really mean the same thing. He's giving you a broad statement of what's going on here. We may be familiar with our idea of the offering. We think of the offering plates that are passed around, but what of this sacrifice is mentioned? They're both the same. In fact, I invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus. It's in the very front. If you're reading through the Bible, and you choose one of these Bible reading programs, you begin in Genesis, and it's pretty interesting and enjoyable. You get to Exodus. Well, that's exciting. You get to Leviticus, and you get confused and close the book, right? At least that's how it was with me early on. When you read through the book of Leviticus, it starts into this covenantal sacrificial offering, and it gets quite confusing. Leviticus is tough sledding because it's easy to get bogged down in all the details of the various sacrifices that are mentioned. I think you should read through it. Not study every detail to memory and commit it to memory by any means, but to know it's there and know what it's about. But remember, in light of this, which Jesus explains in case we're not sure, that the scriptures speak of him, John 5:39. In fact, he would go on to tell those that opposed him, if you believed Moses, Moses wrote the first five books, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Okay, so the five books of the Pentateuch, we call it, are really about Christ. That's his point. It's Jesus saying, these books ultimately are about me. Well, yeah, you read about it, and you get to Leviticus, and it's about the Levitical law and what they need to do. How are they about Christ? Because all of this in the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality of Christ. They point to Christ. They picture Christ. So we have to be careful as we read it to see it in its totality, because if we get focused too much on some of the details, we'll miss the reality, which is Christ. It's as if there's a bright light, if you will, behind some object, creating some sort of shadow on the ground. The shadow has a picture, but it's not the reality, right? There's a distinction there. There is some things that conform to it and point to it and show of it, but it isn't the reality. And that's the idea of this Old Testament code. If you read through the book of Leviticus, that's a good thing. I encourage you to do it. And if you do, in the early chapters in particular, five sacrificial offerings are mentioned: the burnt, grain, peace, sin, and trespass. The first three are called a freewill offering. The last two, sin and trespass, are mandatory. The first three are mentioned because they're given freely from the heart. And it's said of each one that it is a sweet aroma to God. It pleases God. The last two, sin and trespass, it is a stench. It's repulsive, the last two, to God, because it's sin. It pictures sin that must be atoned for. Sin so great, so awful, that there is a sense in which God turns his back on Christ as he pays for those sins. And Christ calls out in his humanity, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin is an awful stench. It is wretched. It is something to turn from, not to. And then, beloved, if we understood the reality of it, we would. It is like a cancer which must be completely removed, discarded, and thrown away. That's what the sin and trespass offering pictured, an awful penalty, all of it paid by Christ. But in his life, the picturing here that Paul's alluding to in Ephesians 5:2 are these other three, these freewill offerings. If you're in the book of Leviticus, look, and I'll fly through it. You can read in detail later. But just to highlight it, the first one is the burnt offering found in Leviticus 1:1 and following. The Lord calls Moses together, and he says, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. The idea here is this is a free will offering. They don't have to do it. This is done from the heart, from a love, from a devotion. You bring this offering to God, and it goes on to specify the details of that offering. Essentially, this is a free will offering, an offering given as a sign of repentance and forgiveness. This isn't an offering to pay for sin. It is an offering of free will in response to the forgiveness of God granted to you. Specifically, we know now that it is in Christ that this forgiveness is sealed and paid for. It points to that. It points to a heart that is lovingly in a constant repentance to God, seeking forgiveness, and on that basis, granting loving forgiveness to others, to anyone. not holding anything against them, recognizing all of it has been, whatever smelled bad, the stench, it has all been paid for by Christ. The sin and trespass offering, it's taken care of everything. And in great love and devotion to God, you can offer this living sacrifice of repentance and forgiveness. In verse 9, it says, this burnt offering, a food offering, is with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is a sacrifice of obedience, of repentance and forgiveness, expressed in love with one another. It comes from an obedient heart. It comes from a renewed heart, a heart of devotion to God, expressed in in how we flow in our actions of forgiveness to our fellow creatures. We have an unlimited supply of forgiveness from God and can, on that basis, in love, grant it to others as we walk through this life. The second one is in the second chapter, the grain offering. When anyone brings a grain offering, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Leviticus, as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Notice here the free will when anyone brings. This is a meal offering, this grain offering. It is an offering that expresses both thanksgiving and joy with the bounty that God has granted to us. The reason you have anything at all, any bounty at all, is because of the love of God granted to us in Christ Jesus. It signifies thanksgiving and joy in how we would live. This offering is often then something that is accompanied with the burnt offering, by the way, the first one. It's often the burnt offering is given and then right behind it a meal offering of thanksgiving and joy. In the life of a Christian, this sacrifice of love is expressed in generosity and joy. Giving, of course, to God and giving to others and sharing in the abundance of God's gracious gift. The third offering mentioned is the peace offering, and you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 3. And it begins the same, similar way. This offering is a sacrifice of peace. If he offers an animal from the herd, a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish for the Lord. It goes on to discuss all of that and the details. You can get caught up in the details, but see the big picture in the story. Verse 6, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with pleasing aroma. This is a voluntary offering as well. A peace offering pictures the fellowship and unity, communion with God and man. This fellowship offering is made available because your sins are covered. And through that reconciliation made between us and God, we're able to make reconciliation with others in peace. Not because they deserve to have love granted to them in peace, but because of the love of God granted to you in Christ Jesus, who would make peace with you, you can make peace with others. That's the idea. A living sacrifice to live in peaceable ways, to respect those that are in authority, to live humbly, to submit one to another as ways that in ways in which are appropriate to our relationships. You're going to read on here in Ephesians. I hope you continue on. It's going to get to the section about submitting one to another. That's where this comes from, this idea of peace. It is because of the love of God granted to us in Christ Jesus. So the command today, the admonition then, beloved, is to walk in love. It's a sweet sacrifice an offering of praise to God. It's expressed lovingly in a real way in our love for one another, in forgiveness, thankfulness, joy, and peace. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us expressions of this type of heart of Christ. May we truly walk in love. When we find ourselves walking in a different direction, may the love of Christ constrain us to seek reconciliation with you and those around us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.